Good morning. My name is Robert Wagner. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're with us this morning. We're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Ruth. It's a small book, just four chapters in the Old Testament. If you go a little past where we were in Deuteronomy to Joshua and then Judges, and then you find Ruth. This is one of my favorite stories, in part because Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. Because she, this woman who was from a foreign country, who is one of the least likely people you'd expect, finds herself caught up in the story, not just of God's people, but of God's Messiah, of Jesus himself. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the book of Ruth together. We'll start here in chapter 1. So let's read here together, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and said, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. May his word live in us and bear much fruit to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for a work of grace and mercy this morning in our midst. We ask for your work, not because of anything that we have done, not because we deserve it or there's some great thing that we could do to win it, but we ask it by your mercy. We ask it because Jesus has given himself for us. We ask that you would come and teach us and renew us and remake us and be at work in us by your word. Help us to see your glory in this little book, the book of Ruth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last several years, there's been a lot of interest in finding out your lineage, your family tree. I've not done this, maybe you have, where you've gone and tried to trace out your family and find all the people that are in your lineage. And one of the tools that people have used recently is they go and they get these DNA tests from places like Ancestry.com, right? And you take this DNA test and you can get back results that'll tell you, okay, you have heritage, 20% you know, of you is Scandinavian and 25% of you is German and then 15% whatever and et cetera. And if somebody else that has the same DNA as you has taken the test, then they'll say, hey, you're relatives with this person. And people are trying to find out their lineage. Actually, 26 million people in the last several years have taken these ancestry or DNA tests to discover their ancestry. Why are people interested in this? You know, I've seen for some, it's just fun to learn your background, some lineage, where you're from, etc. Ancestry.com actually put a list of their favorite and most popular answers. Just a couple of them. Someone said, I did it because I want to know what has made our family so strong. Another says, it's essential to understanding myself and where I come from. Others said, to know who you really are. If I can know my family tree, it'll show me who I really am. And a last one said, because I want my kids, my grandkids, and their grandkids, etc., to know where their family came from and to be proud of all of them. But the question that pops in my head is, what happens if there's somebody in your family tree that you're not proud of? What happens if in your family tree there are adulterers and thieves and murderers and prostitutes and people that worship pagan gods that require things like human sacrifice? If you find out that one of your ancestors actually came from a country that is like your nemesis, your enemy, what do you do then? What do you do with those people? There's this scene in one of the Harry Potter books. I totally messed it up a couple of weeks ago. I think it's in the fifth book, but I'm not sure. Where Harry is with his godfather Sirius, and they're at his godfather's house, and they're in one of the rooms. And in this room, it's the family tree is the wallpaper. And they're looking at it, and Harry notices that a few of the parts of the family tree have been burned, blacked out. And actually, one of them was his godfather, Sirius. And he asks him, why? Well, it's because my mom was ashamed of me. So she blacked it out. She blacked out the parts that she didn't like. What would you do with the parts you didn't like? In the ancient world, in Jesus' time, your lineage, your genealogy was like your resume. So when you said things like, I'm Jesus and I'm from Nazareth and my dad is Joseph, Okay? It said something about you. You remember when, one of the disciples, maybe Nathaniel, when he finds out, okay, one of his friends, maybe his brother, is saying, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, wait a minute. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Right? Your history tells something about you. It said something about you, in particular in those ancient times. It told you people who you were, about your character, if you could be trusted. And the amazing thing about Jesus is he takes those things that you and I might be ashamed of, and he highlights them. The Gospel of Matthew, the very beginning of the New Testament, starts with the genealogy. You know, in our day, we're like, man, could you start it a worse way, right? It's just a bunch of names. But it's Jesus' resume. It's his family tree. It shows where he comes from Abraham all the way down to Joseph and Mary. But the amazing thing is that he highlights prostitutes that are a part of his family tree. He highlights an incestuous relationship. And he highlights Ruth. From this very book, she is brought not just into the family of God, but into the very tree of God's people. And one of the things that you see in the book of Ruth, as you see throughout Scripture, even as you think about this genealogy, is that the places that you and I might be ashamed of, that are so messy and full of sin and all this other stuff, that in actuality, they are the very fertile soil that God chooses to go and plant and grow the gospel of grace. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you the messiness of Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech and their family, and how God takes that mess and he chooses to plant the gospel in that mess. And not just for that family, but for us as they become a part of Jesus' family tree. So first, I want you to think about the story. This story, how it begins, of Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech, and how messy it is. The story begins with, it tells you, it's kind of shocking how it begins, because it doesn't, like, you know, we're used to like warming up. They tell you about the scenery, you know, is it flat or the mountains, or are they at the beach or whatever, and tells you a little bit about the background of people. But it starts in a shocking way. In the first few verses, three people die. And you learn that this is a mess. So think about the story. It begins with, in the days when the judges judged, or the judges ruled. So you think about Israel's history. Okay, Moses was their leader who God used to bring them out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land. And then Joshua, who is the Lord's commander, his chosen commander, takes them into the promised land, and they take over the promised land. And then you have the time of the judges. And the time of the judges was a dark time in the history of Israel. The people of Israel would again and again be unfaithful to God. They would go and worship the gods of the nations around them. And God would hand them over to those nations, and they would become their slaves. Sometimes for decades, until they would cry out, and then God would raise up a judge. And this would happen again and again. And it was like a downward spiral until the end of the book. The refrain for the time of the judges was this: there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's the time that this is happening. Everybody just did whatever they wanted. And then it tells us that there's a famine in the land. And because of the famine, Elimelech looks at his family. It probably hasn't rained in Israel in several years, or at least not enough to raise the crops that they need. And so his family doesn't have any food. So what are you going to do if you're a dad and your family doesn't have the food? Well, you're going to try to figure out, how can I feed my family, right? And he hears that just over the river in Moab, there's food. So he says, let's go there. And let's go and stay there until this land recovers, until the Lord sends the rains. And so he goes there, and he takes his family to Moab, and he goes over there, and they plan to just be there for a little while, but then it says that they stayed there, that they began to make a home there. And then you hear that Elimelech, the father, dies. And then Ruth is like, okay, what are we going to do? Not Ruth, Naomi says, what are we going to do? Well, we've got to raise up our family. We've got to make our family grow. And she says, well, then you guys, my sons, we need wives for you. And so she looks around and she takes daughters of the country of Moab where they live to be their wives. And then it says they lived there for 10 years. Now, I've only lived one place in my life for 10 years. And it was the last place we lived in Georgia. And I didn't realize this until we moved, but in 10 years, you really start to shoot down roots in a place. So you think about Ruth and Orpah and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi, that this is their life now in Moab, in this foreign country, in this place. They're settling down in this place. And then again, the hurricane hits and Mahlon and Chilion die. And when you look at this story, you can look at it from two ways. Okay, you can look at it from a purely human perspective. And everything that Elimelech and Naomi do makes perfect sense. And you can look at it from God's perspective and you can go, oh. You know, so if you're looking at it from a human perspective and you're a dad and you can't provide for your family in this place, what are you going to do? So if you live in Houston and you lose your job and you've been looking for a job for 6 months and you can't find a job anywhere, and then you hear there's jobs in Dallas, what are you going to do? You're going to move. You're going to go to the place where you can care for your family. And if you're Naomi then, and you have lost your husband and you have your two sons, and you know that you need to keep the family going, and to do that you need wives for your sons, and you look around and there's all these women in Moab that you can find for wives for your sons, what are you going to do? You're going to do that. Humanly speaking, all the decisions they make perfect sense. And when you read through the scriptures, you'll see this again and again. Humanly speaking, if you're just thinking about it from a human perspective, they make perfect sense. But what about if you bring God into the picture? What if you bring the history of the scriptures and what God has said into the picture? When we hear the word famine, we just think, so it hasn't rained for a couple of years, or the level of water in the lake is really, really low. But in the scriptures, when you heard the word famine, what you thought was, we've done something wrong. Because God has said that if you are faithful to me, not perfect necessarily, but if you're faithful to me, then I will shower blessing upon you. And the land that I'm taking you into, the promised land, will be a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. And if you're faithful to me, the heavens will open up and your land will be so fruitful and your wombs will be fruitful. And your families will be fruitful, and your enemies will be your footstool, and everything will be blessing. But if you're unfaithful, the heavens will be like bronze, and the ground will be like iron, and the dust of the ground will be like powder. In other words, the famine is what? It's the Lord shaking them, trying to show them that they have been unfaithful. We sang that song, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And what did the Lord do? The Lord showed them the Lord showed me the hidden evils of my heart. And he brought trials. He brought difficulty. And that's what he's doing with Israel. He brings this famine to shake them and say, you're in rebellion. You're worshiping the gods of whoever, of all these nations, and you look more like them than you look like what I have called you to be. And so he sends this famine, and And what they should have done is cried out to God, not run to Moab. Because when you hear the word Moab in the scriptures, you know, you and I just think Dallas and Houston or Oklahoma or Colorado or whatever. But for the Israelites, Moab was their enemy. Moab was, the country came from an incestuous relationship between Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his daughter. And then later on, when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt and they're traveling to the promised land, they have to go through the area that the Moabites have settled. And they come to them and they say, listen, we just want to pass through. We don't want any of your land. We don't want any of your possessions. We don't want anything. And any food or water that we might take, we will pay for. And they say, no. And the king of Moab wants to curse them. He hires a prophet to curse them. And when that doesn't work, when God won't let him curse him, he says, okay, we're going to get the ladies of Moab to entice the men of Israel who are not supposed to marry outside Israel. And they entice them into relations and into idolatry and pagan worship of their gods. God doesn't want his people. He wants them to be separate. So much so that he says about Moab in the book of Deuteronomy, you are not, anybody from the country of Moab that comes and tries to be a part of Israel cannot be a part of the assembly, the formal worship of Israel in the temple and the celebration of the feasts and stuff until the 10th generation for at least 300 years. So when Elimelech says, let's go to Moab because there's food over there, you're thinking, yeah, there's food over there, but you know what else is over there? That's not the place of God's blessing. This is the place of God's blessing. And the reason it's not here is not because the Lord is not with us. It's because we've been doing something. But they don't do that. They don't see, they don't cry out to God. And here's what I want you to see is that in this mess of a family, in all they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes, is the very place that God comes to plant the gospel of grace. It's the time for fantasy sports to start up, right? Fantasy football, you've already had your draft and there was a game on Thursday night and then there's games and you pick all the best players, right? You want to pick the best running back, the best quarterback, the best defense, the best whatever. And a lot of times we think that's how God works. But the reality is that God comes and he finds these messy places like this and he said, this is where I am going to work. Look at how he works. And what I want you to see is that in the very mess of this situation of rebellion and death and sadness and sorrow and everything else, God brings salvation. He brings salvation to a Moabite woman named Ruth and to a desperate woman named Naomi. Look at verses 6 through 18 with me. And I want you to see two things that show that this is the conversion of Ruth, where this woman leaves her family, her people, and her gods to become a part of the people of God. This is one of the few stories you get like this in the Old Testament of such a beautiful, vivid picture of salvation. And you see it in two ways. You see it in a word, and you see it in Ruth's speech. You and I read verses 6 through the end of the chapter, and we just think it's telling us the story of what's happening, where they're going, where they're not going, where they're turning back to, where they're going back to, etc. And we don't think much of it. But if you were an Israelite, you would hear this one word said over and over again, and you would be like, something big is happening. And it's the word return. Count through there and see how many times you see it. You see it over and over again. And sometimes it's that they're returning back to Bethlehem. And sometimes it's no Orpah or whoever, or Naomi's encouraging them to return back to Moab. But the word return is the Old Testament salvation word for repentance. That you turning away from one thing and turning to another thing. And so Naomi says to her daughter, says, okay, I've heard there's bread and back in Bethlehem. We're going to go back. And so she starts to go back. But then she starts to think about Ruth and Orpah. And she goes, there's no way that y'all can go with me. Now just think about this for a second. The Moabites are the enemies of the people of Israel. What happens if Naomi brings two Moabite women back to Bethlehem? It's not going to be an easy life. There's going to be all kinds of gossip, and they'll be ostracized. Later on, we see that if Ruth weren't protected, she would have been taken advantage of in horrible ways. So Naomi says, you guys can't come back with me. There's no way. I have nothing for you. She's completely empty. And they beg her, no, we must go with you. And then Naomi says, no, you can't go back with me. Verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And she's begging them to go back to their mother's house, back to their old homes, their old gods, their old way of life. And Orpah kisses her mother and goes back, but Ruth clings to her. And all this repetition of the word return, of turning back, of returning, is meant to say, which one is Ruth going to do? Is she going to turn back to the gods of Moab, or is she going to turn to the Lord? And then you get her speech in verse 16 and 17. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, And these are like, it's right that we use these as wedding vows, because these are vows of commitment, vows of relationship, right? Both to Naomi and to her God. She says, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. I'm no longer going to be a Moabite. I'm going to be an Israelite, and your God is my God. Till death do us part. And this is Ruth saying, this is my God. This is who I am. These are my people now. And salvation comes in the middle of all of this mess to Ruth. And though Naomi is full of bitterness and struggling because she knows that her life is empty. She said, I went away full. I had a husband and two sons, and I've come back empty. I'm all alone. That salvation's going to come to her too. Because when they come back, it's going to be a sign of hope. Because it's the beginning of the barley harvest. But here's what I want you to think about. In the middle of all of this mess is where God does his work. We struggle to think that God can use us. We struggle to think that God would take and do something with me. One of the things I see in our culture is it's here, it's in other places, but in particular here I see it, is that we are scared to death to let people know that we struggle, that we're a mess. How's your marriage? Man, my marriage is good. We're doing good. How are your kids? Man, my kids are fine. School's good. If you're like me, you get kind of nervous and you start saying some good things that are happening because you're really hoping that none of the stuff that's hard comes out. Well, how's your walk with the Lord? That's pretty good. You know, the other day, 3 weeks ago, I was reading in Psalm whatever and it said this.
We're scared to death that people would find out that our life is a mess, that our marriages are ice cold, that we struggle with anxiety and worry about how much is or isn't in the bank account, about what's going to happen to my job, about what's going to happen to my health. And here's what we're missing. Is we're missing that in that very mess, in that very anxiety, and in that very worry, and in that very ice coldness, when we let it out, it becomes the place that God plants the gospel of grace and begins to work. That's what he does. Think about Jesus with me for a minute. Think about the life of Jesus. When you go back and you look at that genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, one of the things that you see there that is shocking is that there's women there. Okay, now, I know it might sound a little offensive in 2019, but in those days, you didn't put women in a genealogy. But there are five women in the genealogy, and every one of them is a disaster. The first one is Tamar, who has a son with Judah, her father-in-law. And then there's Rahab, who's a prostitute. And then there's Ruth, who's from Moab. For the rest of the story, it's never just Ruth, it's Ruth the Moabite. And then there's David. Oh yeah, David, yeah! Who has Solomon with the wife of Uriah. Why did you have to say that? Why did you have to remind us about the adultery and the murder? Can't we just stop talking about that? And it's because it's in those very messes that God's grace takes root. One of the greatest evangelists in the New Testament was a woman that had five husbands and was living with someone who wasn't her husband. And she meets Jesus, and she sees the love of Jesus in the middle of her mess. And she runs in and grabs the entire town and says, come out and meet him. Over and over again, it's mess. Who is it that hangs out with Jesus? It's the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the dregs of society, the lepers, etc. Because it's in the mess that the gospel takes root. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to them, he says, hardly any of you had anything to boast of in this world when Jesus met you. It's the gospel that comes in the messiness of life. Paul, in one of his journeys, he comes to the town of Philippi. In the core group for his church is a woman named Lydia, who's probably a single woman, a sorceress who has just been converted, and a pagan Roman jailer. And that's how he starts his church. That's not what you and I would do, right? We would be going, we'd be looking for doctors and lawyers and people who have it together and people who can teach and people who can do this and that. No, he starts with these. He starts with the mess. Jesus meets us in our mess. He meets Ruth and Naomi in their mess. And he says, I want you to be a part of my story. I want you to be a part of my kingdom. I want you to be my sister, my brother, a part of my family. And I'm going to work through you. So what's your mess? God wants to take it and plant the gospel of grace in it and change you and probably change those around you. Amen. If you would, take your bulletin. Our closing prayer is the Lord's Prayer, the corporate prayer of response. Let's pray.